Beautiful. Turn to song number 140. 140. In thy holy place.
Bring our hearts and our minds upward. We just sang the Lord is in his holy temple. He's not confined there. He's not confined to this place, this building. And we know now the temple of God is within our hearts. So I pray and trust this morning that he is living within your heart. That is his temple. Shall we pray? Father God, we approach you this morning with gratitude, with humble hearts, and thanking you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Truly, Lord, we are not worthy of all that you give us, all that you do for us. And yet we are so thankful. Thankful, Lord, for your hand in our lives. Thankful that we can be called your children. And thankful, Lord, that you come and you promise to be with us when two or three are gathered. And that's our prayer this morning, that our worship time here might be pleasing to you. It might glorify you. And so, Lord, I just invite you into this place. This is your house, and it's been dedicated to worship of you only. So please come into our midst. We just invite the Holy Spirit to come also and have free access to us, to reveal your truth and your word to us. Through Christ's name we pray. Amen. Ryan already alluded to the week that we've had and the flooding. And it's actually been a pretty eventful week for a lot of you. It's been an eventful week for me in a number of ways. About a week ago, last weekend, we were anticipating the birth of our daughter, and we were waiting for this to happen, and last weekend we decided it would be a really good time for it to happen. I didn't have to preach, and we were kind of had a nice easy weekend. We're just around home and kept kind of waiting, and nothing happened. And so the week progressed, and on Tuesday evening, Tuesday sometime, it began to rain. And by Tuesday evening, I went to Napanee from our place, and US 6 was closed for flooding, and country roads were closed, and I had to dodge around to get to town. And so coming back, it was on my mind that this might not be the best time to be having a baby. And I got home, and I went out to check my chicken barns, because I have full-grown birds in there right now, and my motor on my auger wasn't working. Oh, I thought, this isn't good. So I worked out there for a while, and in the meantime, the waters were rising around my barns. If you've ever been there, between the two barns, there's kind of a low area, and it seems the water always ends up there. And in the middle, it's probably several feet deep. And it was pretty much up there, and it was coming up about against the barns. I thought, oh boy, this isn't good either. And so I called a repair man, and he said he can come out in the morning to fix my auger or bring me a motor. And I said, well, I might not be here because we might be having a baby coming. It could happen. He said, well, let me know. So about midnight, it became apparent that it is going to happen on this night. And I was nervous, and I went out in the barn to make sure water wasn't pouring in. I told my wife, I got to go look, but I don't even know what I'm going to do if it is. But I went out and looked around, and the waters, they were still rising, but they weren't causing a disaster yet. And so we headed off to the birth center. And we had to go through some deep waters on the way. And by the grace of God, we made it there. And also by his grace, we welcomed a new baby daughter, Whitney Grace, into the world early in the morning on Wednesday, February 21. And you know, all those things coming together, even that night before we left, I just prayed. I said, Lord, this just is not a good night for all these things to be happening. Why can't it just work out in better ways? And you know, God always shows himself faithful. It's not always the way we like it to happen, but he did bless us with a healthy daughter. My barns didn't flood, and my motor got fixed, and it was all okay, and I'm grateful for that. God did show himself faithful. Also on that same day, which was the 21st, a very well-known icon in America passed away, Billy Graham. Most of you, probably all of you, know that name. And I was looking, and he was born in 1918. That's pretty old. He's 99 years old. And Billy Graham has been an icon of Christianity for decades. In fact, he was just coming into the prime of his ministry right after World War II. And that seems like a long time ago to us that were born in the maybe 70s and 80s and 90s. But known for decades. I read somewhere last night that it's estimated that Billy Graham preached in person to approximately 215 million people in his lifetime, maybe more. And the person made the comment that probably no one else in history has ever spoken to so many people audibly where they heard him in person. Probably never happened before, and maybe it will never happen again. And he had a lifetime of opportunities to share the gospel to huge masses of people. And yesterday, I believe it was yesterday or Friday, I think it was yesterday, his body was transported back to his hometown. And in some towns along the route, people lined the streets just to get a glimpse of his hearse going by. And we're used to maybe seeing that with dignitaries and celebrities. And in a way, he was a celebrity. And yet, it seems like for the most part, there are some people that have some negative things to say of his life. But for the most part, Billy Graham is remembered because of being a man of God, a man who fearlessly preached the gospel. Some called him, I think George Bush called him America's pastor. And he was influential with a number of U.S. presidents. Very powerful evangelist. That happened this week as well. And I've been thinking, we have revival meetings coming up in a week. A week from tomorrow night, we're going to be having a week of meetings here. And I've been thinking about revival. I've been thinking about an evangelist like Billy Graham. I've been thinking about you and me and how this all works. And the title of my message is in the form of a question. And the question is this: where does revival begin? And you probably could all just give me an answer right away and we could say, well, that's the answer. Let's go home. But I want us to stop and consider this morning, where does revival begin? And I don't have a list of stats here this morning. We could do that, but it's not really my intent where I want to go with the message, except to say that in general, Christianity in general today, I would say, is in decline. Western Christianity, not a reflection of the whole world, but in the West, in America in particular, the revivalism that even happened in the early ministry of Billy Graham, we don't really see much of that today, not at least not in the public square. And the church is becoming more and more powerless. And we could talk about all kinds of statistics of how Christians compare with non-Christians. But I think we know enough by looking around that Christianity in general is in decline in our nation. And I think we would all long for revival. And yet, how does revival begin? Where does it begin? Do we need another Billy Graham? Do we need something different? What's it going to take? And then bring it down to us here. How does revival begin here? In my devotions this past week, I read the story in Mark chapter 5. And I don't want to turn there because that's not the focus of my message, but it grabbed me because of the power of the message. And in Mark chapter 5, there's a man in Decapolis who was possessed by demons. In fact, he was possessed by multiple demons. And he was a wild man. He lived in the tombs, and the Bible says that they would sometimes try to restrain him with chains and fetters to try to hold him down. And nothing held him down. He could break loose, and it said he would cut himself with stones, and he probably ran around half naked and bleeding and bloody and just a wild man. I'm sure to those in the area, he was a very terrifying and terrible creature. Well, Jesus comes into this region, and this man sees Jesus and comes running to Jesus and falls down before him, and he implores him to not cast him out. Now, it's the demons speaking, or the demons speaking from within him. And they beg that Jesus would not cast them out. But they asked for permission to enter a herd of pigs, which was nearby, which the fact that a herd of pigs was nearby tells us this was a Gentile region, because the Jews would not have had pigs. And so this was an area unknown, really untouched by much Jewish influence, or influence of God. So the demons ask to be released into the pigs, and Jesus allows them to go. And you know the story. The entire herd of pigs goes wild, and they run into the sea and are all drowned. This brings out the people of the land, and they are terrified, and they plead with Jesus to leave. because they see what happened to the pigs, and then they see this wild man sitting there, clothed, it says, and in his right mind, sitting there very docile and peaceful. And after he's in his right mind, this man, kind of like probably any new convert, any person who has met Jesus and been changed by him, this man begs Jesus, please, let me come with you. Let me be part of your team. I want to be with you so bad. You're my Savior. You're my Lord. You've changed me. And Jesus refused to allow him to go along. But this is what Jesus told him in verse 19. He says, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And the next verse says, and he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. This was a spark of a revival happening in this region here. And most of us would tend to think that when a man has just come and he's been saved from his sins, you know, it's time for some discipling. We better disciple him a while before we turn him loose to be a witness. And there may have been a number of reasons. Maybe Jesus didn't want to bring a Gentile in too quickly. Maybe it would have caused some issues elsewhere. But I believe there was a greater purpose for this man, and that was that there was a region here that needed some light. And all this man went with, all he was armed with, was a testimony of how God had changed him and how God had delivered him. That's what Jesus says. That's what his mission was, according to Jesus. Go tell your friends and your family what the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And as I was sharing at the beginning here of what the Lord did for me this week, I thought of this man. I thought, how many of us are sharing what the Lord has done for us? How many of you are telling others how God has had compassion on you and his mercy has been great on you? Later, Jesus came into this area, and I'm not sure exactly, the Bible doesn't tell us if this was a result, but later Jesus comes into Decapolis, and that's the area where he fed the 4,000 later on, and it says multitudes came flocking to Jesus for healing, for all kinds of things. And I can't help but think that this man was having some influence. I'm guessing he was spreading abroad the message that look what Jesus did for me. And it was creating a greater hunger and a thirst in his region. I'll leave that at that. But the question still comes back to a man like Billy Graham, who spoke to millions of people, versus one man armed with only his own personal testimony going out and saying what the Lord has done for him. What does it take to start revival? Must it be in a big, great way, or can it be one man faithfully sharing a testimony? Does revival come to us in a week of revival meet, what we call revival meetings? I looked up the word revival in the dictionary just to see what it said. And it's been used enough, I think, in churches that one of the definitions further on, it talks about a revival literally being a church meeting for the purpose of preaching the gospel. But the word in itself, revival, the first definition is actually restoration to life, consciousness, vigor, strength. Revival is restoration. So if revival is restoration, it would infer that something that did have life, consciousness, vigor, and strength lost it. And thereby it needs to be restored. So do you need revival this morning? Do you need restoration? Do you need your strength back, that vigor, the life? Does Sandy Ridge need that this morning? Is that our state needing to be restored? Open your Bibles now to our text for this morning. I'd like to read out of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 37. This passage is very descriptive of that particular scenario of something needing to be restored, life needing to be stirred up again, strength and vigor being brought back. This is a vision of Ezekiel. It's the vision of the dry bones. You're familiar with it if you know your Bibles. I'd like to read, let's start in the beginning of the chapter, chapter 37. All right, I'd like to read this together. If you do not have a child on your lap, would you please stand with me and let's read this passage together. Ezekiel 37, let's read verses 1 through 15. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and you will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live. Ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Let's actually stop there. You can be seated. The setting here is a people in exile. And this passage is actually, I would say it's at least a double metaphor. You can almost make it a triple in a way. But it was actually prophesying an event that was going to happen physically. People in exile. Israel was in exile in Babylon. And just imagine yourself having lost all hope. They were a nation without hope. What they had known in the past was gone. It had been snuffed out. Hope was gone. They thought of themselves as being dead, dry bones, without a future, no hope. And God asks Ezekiel in the vision. He says, Son of man, can these bones live? And as Ezekiel maybe surveys this field full of glistening skeletons in the vision, I don't know that Ezekiel was very optimistic. And I thought of the church today, and sometimes we look around and we say, boy, there's a lot of dead bones in the church today. And we sometimes say, well, yeah, it's out there, but it's also too many times it's among us. There's some dry bones there. There's not a whole lot of signs of life. And God asked Ezekiel the question, can these bones live? Well, Ezekiel had the wisdom to say, God, only you know. Maybe. But only you know. Because in the eyes of man, when there's no life, there's really no hope. And when we feel that way spiritually, and when a church is experiencing that spiritually, when there's dryness, someone who's longing for revival might look on and say, God, I don't know. It seems like we're kind of past hope. Can these bones live? We sure hope they can. We sure hope they would, but we're just not sure if they can. And then God gives him the commands to tell these bones, or to give a command. And he says, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And then it's interesting that the picture of these bones taking on flesh and the sinews and the muscles from the outside, or beginning on the inside out, until finally there's a form there with bones, and now there's muscles, and now there's flesh. Now it looks like it should, but there's still no life there. And I thought back to the creation story of Adam being formed and in the image of God, and there he lay. But the one thing that was missing at the end was there was no life. This metaphor, I think, also carries into the New Testament to us today. There's a spiritual renewal. There's a spiritual birth passing from deadness into life. And the common ingredient in all those places, whether it was back at creation, whether it was here, and whether it's for us spiritually, is there's only one thing that can animate this dead body. It can have the form of flesh, it can have the bones, and it can all be put together, but it needs to have the breath of life within it. And that's what he promised. And when the bones came back together in the vision, it says there was a noise and there was a shaking, and I'm imagining this vision was pretty terrifying, to see all these skeletons come to stand up and all of a sudden skin and stuff starts forming on it, bones coming together. And it was all, there it was, suddenly an army of human forms, but they were lifeless. And then God says, prophesy unto the wind, and say to the wind, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived. And he says, the metaphor again was, this house of Israel that thinks that it's all over, as a nation, there is hope. They are going to be restored. And we know historically that happened. They were brought out of this land, they went back into their own land, and they were brought back together as a nation. That's true for us today as well. When hope is lost, when there is not a whole lot of signs of life, the one thing that changes everything is the breath of life. And for the Christian, that breath of life is the Holy Spirit. I believe that is the source where life flows out of. And when death comes and when life begins to leave spiritually, I believe it's because of the Holy Spirit not being active anymore in the believer's life. So for us today, as we think about revival and how does it begin and where does it begin, I think this gives us a very good picture that revival must begin inside me, first of all. And there needs to be that new breath of the Holy Spirit being able to energize and to animate and to bring that life. So if you're feeling deadness this morning, or maybe you feel sometimes like church is a bit dead, let me ask you the question. Is the Holy Spirit active in your life? Is he breathing that life in there? Or are you walking around kind of like a corpse that has the form, looks like a body, acts like a body, but there's no breath of life in there, like he describes in our passage here? Jump on down to verse 21. So he gives the promise that they would be brought back to life. And then in verse 21, I believe this rest of the passage is more of a future spiritual application, because Israel, after this time, when they came back together, I don't believe they were a divided kingdom anymore, but there was no kingly dynasty after that. But he talks here about the kingdom, or the king David, which is Christ, being forever. Let's go in verse 21. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all, neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them, so they shall be my people, and I will be your God. I'm just going to stop a little bit. Notice the descriptive language here. It's a picture of coming out of exile and becoming a nation again with one king and becoming a people that is no longer polluted by idols, and they're a people that are set apart, owned by God, in verse 23. Then let's go on to 24. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. I believe that's prophetic of King Jesus. He was going to be king forever. And they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. He has done that. He has placed his sanctuary in our midst. It's in our hearts. He lives there. The sanctuary of God is among men. It's within us. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. This passage brings it all full circle. When life has been restored to these people, when they were animated by a breath of life, and I believe in the New Testament that breath of life is the infilling of the Holy Spirit. They now become a people who are owned by God. God is their king. Jesus Christ is our king. And he's going to be amongst us. And I just was struck again by the way the passage ends. Verse 28, and the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel. As I was reading a little bit on the news of going back to Billy Graham, and I was kind of astounded as I was reading how not just him, but maybe some of the movement he founded, and even his son, and many others who are influential in the evangelical world. We might say, well, that doesn't touch us too much. But what is being said outside of that, and people looking in are saying, you know, that whole movement is becoming basically just a right-wing political. That's where the influence is political. And evangelicalism is becoming right-wing politics. That's some looking on the outside, probably critically, but saying, what is it anyway? And I was thinking of what does our Christianity mean? What does it draw people to? And here it says, to those who are truly born again and have the Holy Spirit and are living it out, he says, the heathen will know that it's of the Lord. They will know that's what we're about. And I thought, well, what does the world think of Christianity in our nation today? They're beginning to say that Christianity is a political realm. It's a political position. And so that's the way they view its influence, is political, rather than Christianity being leading people to Christ, leading people to there is hope if we're in sin. There is a way. There is salvation. And this verse makes it very clear that the true people of God are going to make it known. The heathen are going to know what we're about. And I was blessed thinking again of what I think the influence of Billy Graham was. People today are still remembering him saying, yes, he was a man of God. He was one who did right. But I believe influences like that are waning in our country today. And who's going to be the one that stands up and says, no, this is what's right? And I'm not talking about on a national stage. I'm talking as individuals. How do we reverse that tide? How do we stand against all these other pressures in our nation? Because Christianity is becoming very lukewarm in our nation today. This passage and this vision made it very clear that without the breath of life, without the Holy Spirit, the bones could never truly be animated and become real, become to their former self again. The Holy Spirit needs to have that freedom within us. Our life as believers comes through the power and the fire of the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, very familiar verse, tells us to not quench the Spirit. This vision gave such a picture of what the Spirit can be in us. But the New Testament teaches us very clearly that Spirit can be quenched. You know how you quench a fire? You pour some water on it. You're trying to build a fire and you keep sprinkling water on it. You just kind of kill it. It just doesn't want to quite get hot. Doesn't quite want to get fired up. So the Spirit can be quenched. Is that what happens? Is that how death happens in Christians, where they become like these dry bones because the Spirit gets quenched? The Spirit doesn't have the freedom anymore to prompt us. Doesn't have the freedom anymore to show us sin. And we become like these dry bones. We become a shell of what we once were. The life that was there. Remember, that's the definition of revival. It's a restoring to what once was. true revival is for Christians. Restoring to what once was. And if you're not experiencing what you once did, ask yourself, is the Holy Spirit quenched in your life? True revival cannot be scheduled on a calendar. We have meetings scheduled on a calendar in about a week. But those meetings can come and go, and there could be no revival here. Because you can't schedule revival. It can happen during that time. I believe preaching of God's word is a good opportunity for revival to happen. But we can't schedule revival. It's not going to happen. And a true revival is not a series of church services over a period of a week's time or whatever it may be. To have an experienced revival, to pray for revival, is going to mean that we pray for change. And I asked you the question at the beginning, where does revival begin? Well, I think the answer we all know is it begins with me. It begins with you. And it starts by us praying for God to bring change. And the reason that gets a little bit scary sometimes is when we start praying for God to bring change, we know it's going to be me first. We know that the change is going to probably have to happen in myself. And I would like to sometimes just pray for revival around me. You know, I'd like for everybody around me to be revived. But if I'm really honest with myself, I realize that if I am truly revived, if I'm the one that starts in, I'm probably going to have to change a few things. Probably most of us would admit this morning that maybe we're not all we could be for Christ if we were truly honest with ourselves. And so if I'm starting to pray that God would change me, He probably is. He's probably going to show me some things that maybe I don't want to face. And so maybe you're not praying for revival because you're not so sure you want it in your own heart. You'd like to see it around you, but maybe not in yourself. If I'm honest, I think that's where I've been at. Because true revival, when it comes, it brings with it change. And some of that change is confession, repentance of sin, if there's sin in my heart, my life. There's new hunger for the Word of God. Maybe that's been stagnating in my life. And there's just a fresh and new and passionate desire to follow Jesus. That's what revival brings about. It's what it can bring about in my own heart if I'm praying for it. But true revival also brings some discomfort. And that discomfort is sometimes change is tough for us. Maybe God prompts us that some things have to change in our lives, and it's not always real easy. And so to pray for revival might be praying for some discomfort in your own life. Because when we give the Holy Spirit access and freedom to search our hearts, He's going to be faithful to show us if there's some baggage there. Maybe there is something there that quenches Him. The Holy Spirit tries to nudge you and get your attention, and just quite can't because there's some baggage there that gets in the way. That baggage can be sin. That baggage can be distraction. That baggage can be a life so full that I don't even have time to hear Him. I can't even hear above the noise in my life. He'll show us unforgiveness and bitterness in our hearts if we ask Him. And He'll be faithful to show us hidden sin that maybe we've just tried to bury and ignore because we don't want to face dealing with it. It's just easier to put it down there. But let me say all those things, that baggage, the buried sin, bitterness, all these things that might be residing in our hearts become a method of quenching the Spirit. It's what makes a Christian become like the dry bones. There's a lot of dryness there. Not a lot of life there. Can these bones live? God asked Ezekiel. Can they live? But I am confident this morning that revival can begin. It can begin here at Sandy Ridge. It can begin here in our community. It can begin in our state, our country, if we're willing to let it begin with us, ourselves first. And as you're thinking about revival in your own heart, maybe you say, well, how do I pray? What should I be praying for? Do I even want God to move? I forget which famous evangelist or missionary it was, but I was reading in a book and talking about the idea that many times we don't even ask God for big things because we don't even desire big things. And his prayer was, his heart was for the country, for the nation of Scotland. And his prayer was to God, give me Scotland or I die. That was his passion, was if I can't have the nation of Scotland for Christ, then just let me die. I thought, do I even have enough hunger to pray, give me Bremen, or give me Bourbon, or give me, you name it, your neighborhood, asking God, give me that or I'll die. What kind of passion do we have? How should we pray? My mind went to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, very familiar passage. The first verse says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He says, present our bodies. And I thought, as we're thinking of wanting revival, praying that God would bring revival, then let's present ourselves, first of all, to God. He says, present yourself as a living sacrifice, laying yourself on the altar and saying, well, God, if revival is going to happen, let it start with me. Start with me. I'm willing to pray, God, that you put me on the altar and you just dissect me and you go through every part of my life and you deal with whatever you have to. That's the first part of that prayer that we can pray in Romans chapter 1. And then in verse 2, he says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It says, don't be conformed, or don't be shoved into the mold of this age, of this present day. And isn't that maybe what's happening with Christianity? The fire is going out in Christianity in our Western world because you almost can't tell the difference anymore between the world and the church. When the church behaves largely like the world, could we not say that the world has been formed, has been conformed to the mold of this age? Are my ambitions any different than the world? Are my life pursuits any different than the world? Are my goals any different? Are my material possessions, is my everything I am as a person, is it any different than the world? Because if it's not, maybe we've done what he says here. He says, don't be conformed. Don't get squeezed into the world's mold. But instead of doing that, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I looked up the word trans. I think it means to carry over or to go through. So to go from one form into another. So as opposed to being conformed, where you're squeezed into a mold, to be transformed is to go from one form into another. And that other form is the likeness of Christ. Here he talks about it having a renewed mind, having the mind of Christ. So when I'm transformed, my mind and who I am is becoming renewed. It needs to happen daily, but I'm being renewed and I'm beginning to think like Christ. I'm becoming more and more like him. So if you want to pray for revival, pray first of all, say, God, here I am. I'll lay on the altar. I'll give you the freedom to start with me. And then the second verse, we ask God to transform us by the renewing of our mind. Make so that my mind no longer thinks like the world does. Make so that my mind thinks the way you do. And what's so powerful about this passage here is if we have a renewed mind, he says that ye may prove. The word prove means to test or discern. If life gets really muddy and really murky for you, and you struggle to know what does God want from me here, he says, as we have a renewed mind, we will be able to test or discern what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the renewing of our mind gives us the ability to discern, God, what do you really want? And I believe that's where men... I don't know which man it was. That's where men pray things like, give me Scotland or I die. Or God, just move in this area. And they start to pray the way God prays because they're starting to think the way God thinks and they're starting to feel the way God feels. And it's changing them from the inside out. So if you want to pray for revival, brothers and sisters, here's a good place to start. Surrender yourself to God first, then ask God to renew your mind and help you to see the world and to see life through the eyes of God. And God will be very faithful to do that. I believe it's going to take transformed people to be the catalyst for revival in our homes and our church here, our community. And I would just again challenge you with the story out of Mark chapter 5. One man having all these demons taken away, wishing to be with Jesus, but Jesus sends him on a mission and says, you go tell everybody what God is doing for you. It's going to take people like that, you and I, that are being transformed, that are going out and saying, this is what God has done for me. I just want to share you a brief story yet before we close here. I was just recently here. I was eating in a restaurant with a brother here from church. We were talking about spiritual things, and we prayed together. And right as we were finishing up, there was a man sitting in the booth right next to us. And he just stopped by and he said, you know, and I forget the exact words he said, but he said, you know, I was blessed or encouraged by what I heard you guys talking about. And I don't even know what all he heard. I don't know how long he was listening. Maybe he eavesdropped for a long time. But he was listening in and he was encouraged and he left. I don't know what all he heard, but it was enough to tell him that, you know, there are other people out here that are striving to do right. There are other people out here who want to do what God wants them to do. And as he left, I hope he left saying, you know, if they can do it, I can do it too. I'm encouraged because I've seen others attempting to be faithful. And I believe that is how revival takes place, is when one person, one man or one woman says, God, use me first. I surrender myself to you. I open myself to you. And they go out and they're faithful and they maybe tell others, this is what God has done for me. That can be a good witness, but there can be others that say, you know what? If that man or that woman, if they can do it, if God's faithful in their life, he's going to help me too. And I believe that's how revival can start to spread, because it has to start with me. If we sit here on the benches and just wait to see it happen around us, we might just sit here for a long time. But if we commit ourselves and say, God, start with me, I believe that's going to change a lot of things. I just believe God wants renewal and transformation like we've talked about. I believe God wants that to be a daily experience, brothers and sisters. But the reality is, we are human. We just kind of get in a rut. And sometimes we do need to be revived. Sometimes we say, yeah, you know, I am kind of like the dry bones right now. I need some life in me again. I need the Holy Spirit to animate and make me alive again. And so in a week from now, we're going to be having meetings here at this church. And I would like to challenge you this morning to pray, because I think that's the start of revival, is to pray. And I would challenge you for at least the next week to take at least 15 minutes a day to pray for revival. Pray that God would start revival in your own heart first, and pray that God would bring revival to Sandy Ridge, and that he would bring revival to our community. I'd like to really challenge you. And you know, 15 minutes, you might say, well, I don't pray that long usually. What would I even say? Well, we don't usually have too much problem spending 15 minutes online or with media. That's usually not a problem. And I just believe if we would focus ourselves and get on our knees before God and start asking him, and if we don't even know what to ask, pray that God would show us what to ask. Pray that we would ask the right things. Pray that he would give us burdens and visions of things that he would like to do through us and in us. I would challenge you to spend at least 15 minutes a day. And I would like to challenge you in one more way here. I would just challenge you that until you've done that daily, would you be willing to put down your phones and your media and whatever it is that we like to look at until you first spent 15 minutes in prayer? That can almost sound big, and yet if you think about it, isn't that how it should always be? Isn't that where we should always begin, is with prayer? How many of you would be willing to commit yourself to not use media until you've spent at least 15 minutes in prayer this week praying for revival? Would you commit yourself with me? Thank you. And I would just encourage you to make that a way of life. I've been convicted in the last couple of weeks with media usage in my own life. Time wasted on the phone, social media, news, can spend way more time, and later you come away from it saying, you know what, I just wasted all my time, and yet it's so addictive. That's where I'm at. I know how addictive it is. But can we turn our eyes to God for a while and say, God, if I want revival, I want it here first. So start to change my thinking, and then I hope that God can bring that into us as a group, as a congregation as well. God bless you this next week. May you be faithful and seek him. And I believe we will find him if we seek him with all our hearts. Let's kneel and pray. Father God, we just...